Our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 5. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Word of God. Turn as well to the New Testament, Luke 19, in verses 41 through 44. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 555. In the right-hand column. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 41. Again, the Word of God. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The Word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Compassion for a Lost City. One of the glories of Christianity is the compassion of our Savior. In Christ, God has revealed himself as compassionate. He is not aloof, concerned only about himself, unfeeling toward the things that trouble us here on earth. Unresponsive to our needs, like some fickle, self-centered heathen deity. I think of the gods of Rome or of Athens. No, our Lord is not like that. Instead, he has revealed himself as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Exodus 34. Or as James puts it in the New Testament, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. James 5, verse 11. In our text this morning, we clearly see Christ's compassion for a lost city, Jerusalem. Note first the fact that Christ wept. Our outline is very similar, or very simple this morning in the first point. Christ wept. We read in verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." Now this is a short verse, and we might be tempted to hurry over it. But we shouldn't, for there's a rich lesson for us here. This takes place immediately after the triumphal entry, which we considered last time. Though Jerusalem appears joyful in accepting Jesus as king, he knew their hearts, and he understood that they did not really grasp the truth of his person and work. It's really quite amazing in context. Take a look at verse 37. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then just two verses later, verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." What a contrast, going from the acclaim of the multitudes that had spread their clothes down in the road set him on a donkey and were ready to follow him into the temple area. And now he's weeping. Why is he weeping? Well, we're going to consider that. That's actually going to be point two. But let's just consider point one at this point. He saw the city and wept over it. Now, apparently this was at the descent of the Mount of Olives. Now, some of you may have traveled to the Holy Land. Maybe you've stood there. I've stood there. There's a cemetery at the top, right at the... just if you're standing on the Mount of Olives and look down, there's all these graves just below you. But go, from the ascent, or the descent rather, of the Mount of Olives, you have a very beautiful panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem. And the old city lies right in front of you. There's the western wall right in front of you. There's the gate that's all bricked up. I'm sure you've seen the pictures. There's the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim shrine built there now, but there used to be the temple, and it would have been right there in front of Jesus. He could have seen the Temple Mount area, surrounded as it was by a wall, and all the people that lived there in the city of Jerusalem, secure within the walls. He would have seen all of that. And we read, as he drew near, and apparently just getting ready to descend from the Mount of Olives, he saw the city and he wept over it. There's another verse in the Bible that is kind of a famous verse, John 11, verse 35, the shortest book or the shortest verse in the Bible, and maybe you know it. It's only two words in the King James Version. Jesus wept. He uses a different word. A different word for weeping. Actually, the John 11:35 word is something like he shed a tear, or he cried tears. But the word that's used here, he wept over it, is actually a word that shows more the depth of his emotion. It's the same word that's used of Peter when it tells us that Peter, after he denied the Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. It doesn't use the word bitter here, or bitterly, but it does use the word wept. And so what's implied here is that he's weeping with great emotion. For men in our culture, the act of crying is generally frowned upon. At a funeral, oftentimes it's the women that have a tear in their eyes. And God bless you women. You're able to relate to the loss of the grieving family and so forth. But among men, we're encouraged to have a stiff upper lip, to be strong. Tears are best stifled for a man, because letting them flow might make a person less of a man. Why did our Lord weep? Well, part of the answer to that is found actually in our Old Testament text this morning, Isaiah chapter 53. And we read in verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And so we learn that when the Savior came, he would not be this fickle, self-centered person that's only concerned about himself, but rather he would be one that enters into our sorrows. As it says in verse 4 as well in our Old Testament text, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." So part of the reason that he wept was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Actually, everything that our Lord did and said was a fulfillment of prophecy. Our Lord wept. And As Christian people, we don't need to be ashamed of this, as though somehow Jesus is less of a man because he wept, and actually wept with some emotion, as the text seems to indicate. But rather, it's something that we ought to be grateful for. He's fulfilling Old Testament scripture. So our Lord wept. Jesus wept. Well then, let's go to point two. Why? Why did he weep? He says in verse 42, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. What Jesus seems to be saying is, if you had only known, then you could have corrected your course and avoided the punishment that is now surely going to come upon you. Here the Lord regrets the ignorance of the covenant people. Here was a Jewish city, Jerusalem. Here were people that knew a lot, people that had a lot of advantages, the people that had the temple right there and the Levites and the priests to instruct them. But here he regrets their ignorance. If you had known, but you really didn't know. This wasn't because they did not have the opportunity. As he says, this was really their day. This is your day. The Messiah is here. And you don't recognize that. The Jews were blessed above all peoples that are on the face of the earth. Paul summarizes the blessings of the covenant people in Romans 9. He speaks of my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So here were a blessed people indeed. To them alone, out of all the people of the earth, God had given his law. I was really glad to hear our teacher during the Sunday school hour say that he really would like to know God's law better. And to know God's law better is to know God better. Here were people, out of all the people of the earth to whom he had given his law, here were people whose forefathers had heard God speak audibly over Mount Sinai. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and on and on. Here were people that were incredibly blessed by having the law. The Bible speaks about the fact that at the final day, all the nations of the earth will stream to Jerusalem wanting to be taught out of God's law. And we pray that that will happen. The Jews alone had the temple, which I'm sure our Lord was looking at as he said these words. They had the priesthood, the sacrifices that promised forgiveness of sin. The Jews alone had been given the promise that through them would come the Christ, the Savior of the world. And now Christ had come. He'd come in the flesh, teaching and doing miracles. Prophecy was being fulfilled right before their very eyes. And yet they were blinded. This was truly their day, but they didn't realize it, and they blew the opportunity. When we are given an opportunity, we want to do our best. We want to make use of the opportunity. When a person is given the opportunity to sing on America's Got Talent, he or she no doubt practices and plans, wanting to make the best impression, wanting to do his or her very best. There are not going to be multiple opportunities. They only get one shot at success, and they want to do their very best. They don't want to miss their opportunity. In the book of Judges, Manoah's wife was visited by an angel and didn't even realize it. Her husband prayed to the Lord, And the angel returned to give the couple instructions about raising Samuel, who was going to be born to them. Manoah and his wife got a second opportunity. But most of us do not. The people of Jerusalem did not. For the promised Messiah came only once in their lifetime. In his first coming, as the Bible tells us, he did not come to judge the world, but to save it. And tragically, they refused to recognize it. They rejected Christ, and so brought judgment on themselves. And so our Savior says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. Consider those words, the things that make for your peace. Perhaps you've heard the verse in Psalm 122, verse 6, which in our common version reads, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Greek Septuagint, which was translated about 200 years before Christ, adds the words, the things that, so that it reads, ask for the things that are for the peace of Jerusalem. Our Lord's words were, the things that make for your peace. It would seem that Jesus was actually influenced by the wording of the Septuagint as he spoke these words, indicating his familiarity with the Greek Psalter. That's an encouragement to all of us to get to know the book of Psalms. That's part of the reason why we sing it, such as we did earlier in the service. So what is it? If you had known the things that make for your peace, what are the things that make for your peace? Well, paramount among them would be the knowledge of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't know God, we cannot have peace. The Bible tells us that the wicked are like the raging, troubled sea that has no rest, no peace. Think of the word your for a minute. You would not know it from the New King James Version, but if you look up in the King James Version, you'll see that it's actually singular, the things that make for thy peace. And it's actually rather striking as you read through this in the Greek. The word thy or thine or thou, or it, that word, it occurs a total of 12 times in these three little verses. Jesus is using a figure of speech. He's speaking to one thing. Now, it, in the English language, we have lost this distinction. I can say I love you to my wife. And I do, and by the way, 45 years yesterday, so we're very very happy for that. But anyway, and I do, I tell her I love you. If I would have lived 300 years ago, I would not have said I love you. I would have said I love thee. I would just talk to her alone. But we've lost that distinction in the English language. But Jesus is using here a very striking figure of speech, one that we call personification. Talking to an inanimate object as though it's a person. He's obviously speaking to the city of Jerusalem here that lies before his gaze as he's coming down the Mount of Olives, but obviously he's referring to the people of Jerusalem. He's not just thinking of the city, an inanimate object. He's thinking of the people that live there. But this word that's repeated 12 times here shows us that he's speaking to the people as a whole. The emphasis here is on the corporate nature of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Sin is never committed in isolation. The devil tries to tempt you to make you think, well, I can sin and it's not going to affect anybody. It's just going to be me and my sin, and everybody else is going to be safe. But that's not really true. Like it or not, the sins we commit affect the people around us, our families, neighborhoods, cities, and even our nation. And when a people sins, everyone is affected. A father's or a child's sins affect the whole household. A king's sins affect the whole nation. And so it was in Jerusalem. Though there were a few true believers within the city, most refused to accept Jesus as the promised Messiah. When judgment came, as it did in AD 70, it would affect everyone. People would have either to flee or to die. Everyday life as they knew it would come to an end. Jerusalem would be changed forever, and everyone would be affected. This is what concerns me as I see the people of our nation more and more desiring to live off the government. Recently it was announced, and it's really quite shocking if you stop and think about it, that almost 94 million Americans, by any count that's a big number, 94 million Americans, 33%, are out of the workforce, no longer looking for jobs. As a nation, we are fast moving from self-sufficiency, I'll work hard to provide for myself, to dependency. Let the government take care of me. The government doesn't have any money. It all comes from taxpayers, meaning those who work, or from borrowing. And it's unsustainable. Every person out of the workforce becomes a dependent. And when the crash comes, as surely it will, everybody, producers and dependents alike, will be affected. We inescapably live in a corporate society. We're all part of it. So Jesus speaks to the city. Even though there's some believers still left in the city, the whole city's going to be affected. Why did Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Well, we know that he saw deeply into the hearts of men. He knew that the joy that they had expressed at his triumphal entry was shallow, and that they didn't really understand who he was or why he had come. He knew that just a few days after he uttered these words, these same people would turn away from him at the cross and cry out for his death. Crucify him. Crucify him. They wanted a king who would throw off the shackles of Roman domination. They didn't want a king who would remind them of their sin and of their need for atonement. And so it is in our day as well. People don't like to be reminded of their sin. And sadly, some churches have accommodated this by failing to mention the central Bible truth that all men are sinners in the need of a Savior. This is tragic and reprehensible. And while such churches may grow and get very, very large and fill themselves with self-righteous hypocrites who claim to be Christ followers, but who do not truly believe themselves to even need a Savior, they are defrauding Christ's sheep, failing to proclaim to them the whole counsel of God. A faithful church must teach all the major doctrines of God's Word: law, which convicts, gospel, which holds out hope, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, heaven and hell. If a church only talks about heaven but doesn't mention hell, it's defrauding its people. The minister doesn't have the right to pick and choose, as he would from a cafeteria buffet, preaching on only those doctrines that have popular appeal. He must preach the whole counsel of God. A recent article in the Lansing State Journal told of how some area churches, within 10 minutes of here, are accommodating to the so-called gay community and even providing same-sex weddings for those who want them. One mother of a homosexual son was quoted in the article as saying that she wouldn't even try to take her son to some churches, meaning faithful churches that preach the Bible, for fear he might hear something that would make him feel bad, as though somehow his feelings were more important than the truth. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to pick on the homosexual community here. The reason I bring this up, of course, is because the U.S. Supreme Court in a recent decision, mandated that every state in the Union must now recognize same-sex marriage. As it was pointed out, ironically, one of the five judges, for it was a split decision, one of the five justices that had voted for it had, as recently as 2009, just 6 years ago, during a confirmation hearing, said, quote, "There is no federal constitutional right to same-sex marriage," end quote. Those were her words. Quite a flip-flop. Now, 6 years later, she's finding that there is supposedly a federal constitutional right. But the point is, the point that I'm bringing this up for is that we all of us, no matter who we are, we're all sinners. And that if we attend a faithful church, we will be told that. It might sting. We might feel bad. But when the faithful minister says, "All have sinned, including you," he's also holding forth the blessed gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into the world to save sinners. So it's a blessing to be stung. It's a blessing to be stung by God's law if we're brought to the point of healing at the feet of a Savior. Does the homosexual need to be told that he's a sinner? Absolutely. But do we all need to be told that we are sinners? Yes, indeed. But I have good news for you. Christ came to save sinners. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Only those who recognize themselves to be sinners can be saved. As for me and my house, we will gladly acknowledge ourselves to be sinners. Sinners saved by Christ's precious blood. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's the gospel. Hallelujah. Because the Jews would not recognize Jesus as the Messiah when he came, judgment was coming. It was coming like a freight train that cannot be stopped. And it was not a pretty picture. And so our Lord continues, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another." What was the embankment? Remember, Jerusalem was a city that was surrounded by high, massive walls. And so what an invading army would do would be to take stones and sand and bricks and timber and so forth and build up an embankment, which would be like an entrance ramp on a freeway, where you're accelerating to go up that entrance ramp so that you can be up to the proper speed when you get to the top. And so the armies then could just walk up that bank and breach the wall. It would be impossible. They didn't have dynamite. They didn't have explosives. They couldn't just blow the wall down. As a matter of fact, even today, using pyrotechnics and explosives, it would be a difficult thing to blow down the wall of Jerusalem. It's thick. It's big. It's huge. You'd have to drill in and put in the dynamite, and you'd have to know what you're doing. It could probably be done, but it would not be easy. And you certainly couldn't do that while there are Jewish soldiers standing on top of the wall lobbing stones down at you or whatever it was that they were using. But here he says, the days will come. Again, he's speaking to the city, personifying the city. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side. There won't be any way of escape. And they're going to level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And leave in you here, we know from the parallel gospels, he's talking about the temple here. The temple would be totally leveled. Not literally, not one stone would be left on another. Well, we know from history that all this was literally fulfilled within a generation when the Roman armies under Titus besieged Jerusalem. The walls were breached, the invaders came in. They killed the terrified inhabitants, robbed them of their treasure, including the gold and silver of the temple, and set fire to the most holy place. How did Jesus know this was going to happen? Do you know what's going to happen in 40 years? Does anyone know what's going to happen in 40 years? Have you ever picked up an old issue of some news magazine from 40 or 50 years ago, and at the end of the year they have the predictions that what the futurists are saying may or may not happen? And I remember when I was a little boy how they were saying by the turn of the century, people were going to be zipping around on little individual jets. You could strap a jet to your back and you could fly all around. Of course, that's never happened. We don't know what's going to happen in 40 or 50 years, but Jesus knew. How did he know it? Because he's a prophet. As the Bible calls him, the prophet greater than Moses, whom God had said would come. And so history tells us in AD 70, the temple and the city were set afire and destroyed. The religion of Judaism was forever changed. No more central sanctuary, no more priesthood, no more sacrifices for sin. All this changed exactly as the Savior said. The people rejected Christ, so God rejected the people. Why did this happen? Because of a missed opportunity. Verse 44, you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, one thing that we're trying to do this year, but this session is having a little difficulty doing it, we have a goal of visiting every family in the church during the year. And I remember when I was growing up in a Baptist church years ago, they had Monday night set apart as visitation night. And so on Sundays, the pastor would encourage us all to come out for a meal on Monday night and then to go out and visit people in the community or people that have visited the church or neighbors or friends or loved ones. And some groups were trained to go out and present the gospel in various homes. And we had visitation night. But here, the Lord says, you did not know the time of your visitation. Here was a greater visit than even having the elders of the church come to your home to ask about your spiritual welfare. Here was the visitation of God Himself. God would visit. But it would not be the kind of visit the people would want. As Matthew Poole said, God's visitations are either of wrath or of mercy. Consider Exodus 23:34. Now therefore go, he told Moses, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. That's a visitation of wrath. Consider also Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. A visitation of mercy. Well, what our Lord is speaking about here clearly in the text is a visitation of wrath, and it's a foretaste of eternal fire in hell. Finally, consider this morning, point three, do we weep? Do we weep? We ourselves live in a city that has largely rejected Jesus Christ. This morning I took a wrong turn. Norma said, no, don't tell anybody, but Norma, this is a perfect place to tell it. I guess I was thinking about my sermon. I wasn't thinking about where I was going. Ordinarily, I don't take wrong turns on a Sunday morning, but all of a sudden I realized I just missed the street I was going to turn on. And so I got the bright idea, I'll just zip through this parking lot. And it worked. There was not a soul in that park. There were two cars. I think they'd been abandoned or something. I zipped right through the parking lot. I got onto a side street. I was able to go pick up the ladies that we brought with us this morning. And I knew there's not going to be anybody there. It's not a work day. It's Sunday. And I noticed that I was making more lights than I usually make. Usually I get stuck by different lights as I'm coming up Cedar Street and Larch, but I got through this morning. Where are all the people? Well, of course, many of them are home sleeping. In ages past, they might have been reading the Sunday paper. I don't know if anybody does that anymore. But maybe they're watching television or doing something else. But they're not out here with us worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, there's a lot of people in our town that identify themselves as Christians. For many of them, it's just an emotional attachment to Christ. But they do not practice their faith. They're like a tree that brings forth corrupt fruit. And as Jesus said, if a tree brings forth corrupt fruit, it's an indication that it's a corrupt tree. There are many people in this town who think they are Christians, but fail to see the need to be a part of a Bible-believing church. They may attend a liberal church that preaches the social gospel of be good and try your best. They may attend a church whose supreme leader famously and recently said, a gay person who is seeking God, who is of goodwill, well, who am I to judge him? No, the hard truth of the Bible is that people who don't submit to Jesus Christ are not men of goodwill. There is no good in them. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Everybody on the face of the earth has a responsibility to seek God, to worship Him in a faithful congregation of His people. But look at our city. Look how little traffic there is on Sunday mornings. Look at how many people never go to church. And yet, many of them blithely think that all is well with their lives. But I don't say this to condemn people. I say this to ask us, what do we think ourselves about all of this? Does this bother us? Does it make our heart weep? Weep over the hardness of heart that we see all around us? Just 2 days ago, the brother of one of our elders was on his way to Canada on a fishing trip with some buddies. They were in several vehicles, stopped at the border, when all of a sudden their vehicles were struck from behind, rear-ended by an out-of-control truck. Two men died. Two friends of our elder's brother. Two men who had families, wives, now widows, children, now fatherless. Two men in the prime of life, suddenly taken to eternity. And I don't know if those men are in heaven or hell. I don't know. Don't have the slightest idea. I don't know if they were professing Christians or what. I don't say that to call into question their life or their relationship with the Lord. But people die. Do we care? Do we weep? Once again, our text, Luke 19:41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Our Lord wept. Do we weep? Does it bother us that lost people all around us are on their way to hell, to a Christless eternity? Our Savior wept. Do we weep? Oh, how we ought to pray for the lost. Do we have compassion for a lost city? We live here. We cannot detach ourselves from it. If judgment comes on our city during our lifetime, we are going to be affected along with everyone else. Christ wept. Why did he weep? Because of ignorance, because of judgment to come. Do we weep? May God give us compassion on the lost all around us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are moved by those words. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Lord, We believe the truth of your word. We know that there are people that die and are lost and go to a Christless eternity. And sometimes we put those thoughts out of our minds because they're just too difficult to endure. Lord, I pray that you will motivate us to share the good news. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Good news for sinners. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you gave your life for us, your people. We pray these things now in your precious and worthy name. Amen.